We're going to read from God's Word just now as we find it in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, and in the chapter 9. Book of Joshua, the chapter 9. We looked at the early part of this chapter last time. And we come to read from the second half of the chapter, Joshua chapter 9. And the early part of the chapter records for us the way in which the children of Israel were taken in. They were deceived by the Gibeonites, who were their neighbors and who had come to them and pretended to be from a very far country in order that they might secure the sparing of their lives, that they might not be put to death as other Canaanites were. And of course the people were taken in. And we read here in Joshua 9 and verse 16, "And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, and Chapira, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, Let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, Wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen, and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, Because it was certainly told thy servants, how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose." We'll end at the close of the chapter. Trust that God will bless the reading of the word to each and every heart today. There can be no doubt that the Gibeonites were used to reveal once again the spiritual frailty of the children of Israel. We allow that Joshua and the princes faced something of a dilemma. But what we cannot make allowances for was their failure to bring the matter to the Lord in prayer. Verse 14 says, "The men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." In other words, they did not wait before the Lord so that he might speak to them and give them direction. To be fair, we cannot claim to be very far in advance of the Israelites on this matter. It seems to take such a long time for any one of us to learn the lesson that neglect of prayer always leads to trouble. Neglect of prayer leads to trouble. At the very least, it destroys the power of discernment, the ability to judge things aright. It suggests pride in our own judgment. And of course, that is fatal. You may remember the words that were spoken by the wisest of mere mortals, the Old Testament king called Solomon. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and the verse 7, speaking to the Lord, Solomon says, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in." Then very quickly, as he continues before the Lord in prayer, we have these words in verse 9. He says, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And then we have these words, "And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." We please God by spreading out our concerns before him. That is always the wisest course to follow. Even should common sense suggest that we ought to go down a particular road, we do well always to lift our hearts to God. The path of faith and the path of blessing may be in a direction completely opposite to that we believe to be sensible or expedient. As far as lies within us, we must cultivate the practice of waiting upon God, seeking his face, resolving to move only at his word. Israel's failure to act in this way might ordinarily have spelled ruin to their campaign. But as we have seen, God overruled the folly of his people, and the Gibeonites were made servants to those with whom they had made a league. Today I want to give a little attention to the history of these people, the Gibeonites, recorded for us here in chapter 9. And I want to do this because I believe that in some respects these people are typical of that merciful work planned and purposed by God to bring sinners to himself and to bestow upon them a degree of usefulness in his cause. And so as we reflect upon these people today, let me point out three things. First of all, I want you to see that their lives were forfeited by sin. Their lives were forfeited by sin. This is so in a general way, and it is also so in a particular way. Speaking generally, we note that the Gibeonites were part of the Canaanite race. They were Canaanites. And so, by their very nature, they dwelt under the curse of God. They were no less cursed, for instance, than the inhabitants of Jericho or the inhabitants of Ai. Already, those cities have experienced something of the judgment of God. And so because of who they were, the Gibeonites stared into the face of a similar judgment. Because as we have seen over and over again, all of the peoples of Canaan were cursed of God, and they were subject to his judgment. Now, there is an application here to every one of us. Because of who we are and what we are, sinners, We are born under the sentence of divine judgment. Our sinful nature means that we may be justly condemned by the law and by the God who has given that law. These are the circumstances into which we are all born. When Paul wrote his letter to the church meeting in the city of Rome, he said this in Romans 5 and verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." By the offense of one. He's taking us right back to the very beginning of time. He's taking us back to the circumstances that unfolded in the Garden of Eden. And he is reminding us that we are the children of Adam. And therefore we are born in a sinful state. And because of that, we are subject to the judgment of a holy God. We look at the details recorded for us here back in Joshua chapter 9, and we have to say that not one amongst the Gibeonites had a more favorable outlook. And not one of the sons of Adam can plead that his nature is different and therefore superior to that of his fellows. No, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We differ from one another in many ways. But in respect of this key issue, we are all the same. As the Bible says, there is no difference. Furthermore, we see that the Gibeonites were undermined not only by their nature, but also by their particular conduct. We find them acting deceitfully. We find them pretending to be what they were not. We find them taking the place of the liar and the cheat, all in an attempt to save their lives. And my friends, the sinner is undone not merely by the principle of sin which he has inherited, but also by the practice of sin in 100 ways, in 1,000 ways. We search our hearts. We look at the mundane details of our lives from one day to the next. And we are compelled to conclude that those lives are punctuated by sinful deeds, by sinful words, and by sinful thoughts. Sometimes the sin of the individual is manifested and indeed aggravated by pretense. He tries to be what he can never be in reality. He endeavors by self-effort to make himself acceptable in the sight of God. Paul talked about his fellow countrymen, the Jews. And he talked about the blessings that they enjoyed as a people, about their religious heritage, and about all of the things that could be set to their advantage when people came to make a judgment upon them. But he said at the end of the day, what are they doing? They are going about trying to establish their own righteousness, seeking to work out their own righteousness. And of course, they couldn't do it. Because what is that really? It is an attempt to hide the truth, to hide what we are inside by putting on an outward show. And that's what the Gibeonites were doing, if you think about it. And of course, it's exactly what so many are seeking to do to this day. Think of how the Lord Jesus Christ addressed the religious party of his day. We have those chilling words there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And in the verse 27, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He uses a very graphic illustration here. He's thinking about the tombs or the sepulchres that would have been used to enter the remains of those who had passed on. And of course, it was the habit of those days to decorate these tombs, sometimes in the most ornate and lavish fashion, to make them appear beautiful and attractive and appealing, and they were on the outside. But as the Savior says, if you roll back the stone and you look inside, you will see what's really there. You'll see the corruption, you'll see the awfulness, you'll see the vileness. And this is the Savior's point in relation to these very, very religious people. On the outside, as people looked upon them, they might commend them, they might be attracted by them. But we're dealing with a God who doesn't look on the outward appearance. We're dealing with a God who looks on the heart, and a God who sees exactly what we are and where we are in terms of our relationship with Him. And the truth of the matter is, my friend, in this meeting today, you may do a very good job about hiding your sin from those around and about you. May even succeed in hiding it from those who know you the best. But you cannot hide it from God. No matter how much of a pretender you are, cannot hide it from God. These Gibeonites were sinners, and as a result, they were subject to the judgment of God. Their plight was a serious one. It was very serious. And yet, as we think about it, there are some things we might commend. We see, for example, that they recognized how grave the situation was. When we go back to the earlier part of the chapter, we read in verse 3, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai." So they realized that their lives were seriously threatened by the fact that the Israelites were now in the land. They were on the march. They had already dealt with Jericho and Ai, and Gibeon would be on their radar very soon. So they saw the seriousness of the situation. They were alarmed. They were fearful. They were troubled. They knew that their position put them in line for destruction, and they were concerned. May I say that that puts them far in advance of many sinners in this age. We think of people and they know what their predicament is. They have been warned often enough. The truth of God has been set before them over and over again. But yet, as we fix our gaze upon those individuals, we're compelled to ask, where is the anxiety? Where is the concern? Where is the burden? Where are the sleepless nights? We must assume that those who remain unaffected simply do not believe the Word of God. God would address them most solemnly and powerfully through His Word, reminding them of the fact of their sin, that sin makes them subject to His judgment. They must flee from the wrath to come. But what do? We think of those people who sat under the preaching ministry of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And so affected were they by that preaching ministry that the Scripture tells us they were pricked in their heart. And they came to Peter and to the other apostles and they said, What will we do? What must we do? I wonder, can you identify with that today? Or is all of this just passing you by? You will notice that the Gibeonites sought to do something to remedy the situation. Now, I am not justifying for a moment the things that they did. I am simply remarking that they endeavored to do something. There are thousands upon thousands today who are doing nothing. Altogether apathetic. in relation to the matter of God's salvation, to the need of their soul, to their accountability to a holy God. They close their eyes, they shut their ears. And these solemn, serious things count for nothing. You will notice that the Gibeonites only acted as they did when the threat of destruction was right on their doorstep. It was not that they didn't know of the danger before, a long time before, they did. Because when you analyze the words that are recorded of what they said to Joshua, back in verses 9 and 10, we read, "We have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, which were at Ashtaroth." They knew of these things that had taken place far back in the past. But oh, how long they waited. How long they waited. I wonder, am I speaking to someone here in this gathering this morning, and we would say to you, how long are you going to wait before you take heed to the warning? Be careful lest you leave it too late. In the New Testament scriptures, we are warned over and over again about that very thing. I read in Hebrews, for example, chapter 3, the Holy Ghost says, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." And that chapter goes on in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." This matter's urgent. May not necessarily seem that way as you think about the circumstances of your life this morning. Maybe you've it all planned out. What you're going to do with your life, what you're going to do tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, everything in place. But oh, be careful. Be careful lest you leave it too long. We look at these Gibeonites and we see a people whose lives were forfeited by sin. Secondly, I want you to notice that their lives were preserved by grace. Their lives were preserved by grace. We might think that the Gibeonites owed their lives to Joshua and the princes, but in reality, they owed their lives to God. To God. It was God who had taught his people the sacredness of every promise. Leaders of Israel would not go back on their word. They knew that such a retreat would reflect badly on the Lord and would have dire consequences for them. That's why we read in verses 19 and 20, "All the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This will we do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them." Well, they knew they had a responsibility to deliver on the promise they had made. We see the code that they sought to follow. We see the law of God written upon their hearts. They knew that they had a promise made, must keep it. The argument about the validity of the covenant has been rehearsed already. There will always be those who firmly believe that the deception practiced by the Gibeonites release Joshua and the princes from any moral obligation to keep to their promise. However we view that, we can certainly agree on this, that the behavior of the Gibeonites was but further confirmation that they were utterly undeserving of God's favor. They didn't come now with a humble plea for mercy. Instead, they came with an elaborate ruse designed to confuse and ensnare God's man, and yet they were spared. They were spared. Oh, the mercy and the grace of God. I tell you that no sinner is ever saved because of any merit in himself. At best, He is deserving of the endless wrath of a holy God. But God is gracious. God is gracious. Many of us here have proved that to be so. We have been redeemed. We have been delivered from the burden of our sin. We have been spared the just penalty of sin. And all because of one thing and one thing alone, the grace of God. The grace of God. We refer to those words in Romans chapter 5, and we might set that verse that we cited in its context for Romans 5. And verse 15 says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." You see how over and over again, line upon line, Paul is emphasizing this matter. It's a gift. It's a free gift. He's talking about the issue of God's grace. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can work for. It's not something you can ever deserve. Because God's salvation is entirely by grace. And as far as these Gibeonites are concerned, we have to say that their lives were preserved by grace. Men and women, dear fellow believer in this gathering this morning, that's exactly what we say of ourselves. Our lives are preserved by grace. I wonder, is that where you are today? Rejoicing in the grace of God towards you. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Have you come believing? Have you done as the hymn writer bids you? Come believing. Have you come to Christ and received him, recognizing that in the merit of what he has done, there is life and salvation for you? Their lives were preserved by grace. Thirdly and finally, I want you to notice that their lives were spared for service. Their lives were spared for service. There was purpose in the deliverance of the Gibeonites. No doubt Joshua and the princes were very far from thinking this in the moment of realizing what had been done. But God had a plan, and that plan was quickly enacted. Verse 21, "The princes said unto them, Let them live. But let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them." These Gibeonites were not then to be useless. They were not to be mere occupiers of the land. They were to give themselves to the work of the temple. They were to fetch and carry so that the daily sacrifice might be maintained. In like manner, not one of those redeemed by God is so delivered to be idle. In saving us, God has purposed that we should serve. Saved to serve. We often repeat that little mantra. That is true. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and in his first letter to the Corinthians, in the chapter 7, we have these words. 1 Corinthians 7 and the verse 22, he says, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." Essentially, of course, here he's seeking to establish the equality of status in Christ, talking about those who have been redeemed and they are slaves, and others who have been redeemed and they are perfectly free. But there is this equality, and we are all to be servants of Christ. He that is called being free is Christ's servant. The truth of the matter is we have to serve someone. We're either serving Christ or we're serving some selfish interest. What are we doing? What are we doing in the work of God? Have we dedicated ourselves to the furtherance of his cause? Or are we content to sit on the sidelines? We look at the experience of these Gibeonites, and it is certainly true that we could learn a great deal from the work that was committed to their hands. It was hard work. Because we're told that they were to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. This is work that required great physical effort. It was not easy. Many aspects of God's work are hard and difficult. We may not be necessarily speaking of something that could be described as hard in a mere physical sense. But the Lord may direct us to do something that is far from easy for us. Something we recoil from. Something perhaps we do not think ourselves suited to. Something we feel we are not fit for. Over and over again in the record of God's word, the Lord has come and laid his hand upon an individual, and that individual has sought to excuse himself. Think of the experience of Moses. The Lord came upon him suddenly and showed him that he had a work for him to fulfill in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. He said, "You cannot be serious. I'm not eloquent. I cannot speak. This is not for me." And if you examine the detail there in the early part of the book of Exodus, you'll see how he wriggled and squirmed and did everything he could. But if the Lord directs you to do something, you can be sure that he will enable you to do it. And of course, Moses is a case in point. And for every question and every objection and every excuse Moses had, the Lord had an answer. And as they say, the rest is history. It was hard work. It was modest work. They were to be hewers of wood and drawers of water. May not have ranked very high on the lists of many. It was apparently insignificant. It was without any great public acclaim. But it had to be done. And without it, the more public aspects of religious life would not have continued. And so it is in our day when we come to analyze the work of God. There are many little tasks that occasion no great applause. They may be altogether unnoticed, but they must be done. Whoever else sees them, whoever else ignores them, whoever else forgets them, well, the Lord doesn't. He doesn't forget. Whatever you do for the Lord, he will acknowledge. You'll not be the loser. It was constant work. Was carried on day by day. By its very nature, it could not be a thing of fits and starts. The work of worship went on. God's work demands our consistent endeavor. One of the great problems of the age in terms of the work of God is inconsistency. People are not constant, not committed in their adherence to the work to which the Lord has called them. And then you'll notice it was work that was willingly done. Those words in verse 25 jump out, don't they? Verse 25 says, "And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do." You think of that. I think that that's really the Gibeonites giving Joshua a blank check. Whatever you want us to do, we'll do. I wonder if we ever uttered these words or the like before God. Just think of what that means if you were to come before the Lord and take these words upon your lips. And now, behold, we are in thine hand. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And that's the cry of a willing disciple. Are we willing to do whatever God wants? Are we willing to resign ourselves into his hands? Are we willing to go wherever he would have us go? Oh, may God make us all willing. May he make us willing to come to him if we have not come already. May he make us willing to consecrate our lives to the interests of his kingdom. These Gibeonites can teach us something. May we learn from their experience, even today.